And they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. He said to them, Where is your faith? And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are Lord over the storm. We ask, Lord, for the storms in our lives, Lord, that they might direct us not away from you, but towards you. You might teach us, Lord, that you are sovereign, you are in control over all things in this universe and in our day-to-day lives. Help us, Lord, in the midst of the storm to look to you, to trust you, to believe you, to have faith, for you alone are God. Lord Jesus, you guide us and guard us for your great glory. Help us to believe that this day, for it's in your precious in perfect name we ask. Amen. This incident in the life of our Lord shows that he sovereignly controls when his disciples go into the storm, if they go into the storm, how long they'll be in the storm, and exactly how he might deliver them in the storm. This experience in the life of the disciples is a test. It reveals, actually, in the context of Jesus' ministry, whether they are living what they've been learning. As you look at this, especially in the gospel accounts, as you compare them, you see that this occurs at the end of a long teaching day. Jesus has been instructing, and Jesus has been teaching the parables, and Jesus has been healing and ministering. For these disciples, and I would say for us, it's not enough to have knowledge. It's not enough to hear. It's not enough just to know and to learn. We have to live it. We have to have it come through our minds, through our hearts, into our lives. Real faith, then, is not displayed, actually, on Sunday morning at 8:30 when you come together. Real faith is not displayed because you are faithful to Sunday school, as wonderful as that is. But in the storms and difficulties of life, Jesus shows here that he is Lord, that he's absolute and unhindered, that he is the unrivaled Lord of the storm. Let's look then as this passage unfolds before us. First, I want you to see in the first verse what I'm going to call the strategic withdrawal. The strategic withdrawal in verse 22, Matthew and Mark tell us this happened at the end of a very long day, a day of ministry, a day of care, a day of teaching by the Lord Jesus. The crowds and the stresses and the anxieties and the toils of real life have been pressing in on our Lord and in on the disciples. And so he says to them, let us go to the other side. It's a time for them to get away finally at the end of this long day. It's not a sin to take a nap. Good, I'm glad you believe that. It's not a sin at night to get your required rest. I'm always amazed by these people who say, yeah, I go to bed at 1 and I get up at 4. And, you know, they brag about that. And, you know, I go to bed at 1 and I get up at 11. So, I mean, what's the difference? It's fine with me. Taking a rest is not a sin. It's not evil. And yet we must see there's providence and there is care and there is purpose behind what Jesus desires to do here. Let us go to the other side. As you know, he had an appointment. He wanted to get the gospel on the other side of this body of water to one, namely, who was a demoniac, who was filled with demons. And Jesus, the King James, I always have heard sermons say, Jesus must go to the other side. I like that. That's exactly what he's saying to them. He had an appointment that he knew about, but that means that they're carried along. They're going along with him. The fact that they're in this boat at this moment is not haphazard. It's not accidental. It's not just a coincidence. It is intentional. Now you think about that as that develops in this story here. The fact that they're in the center of the storm, exactly where Jesus wants them to be, is not an accident. And we see here that this lake, as we call it, or sea is what we typically call it, the Sea of Galilee, is also called in the Gospels the Lake of Gennesaret, 13 miles long, 8 miles wide. This journey at most, in good weather, is going to take 6 to 8 nautical miles. They're going from the eastern shore, where the cities are, where Jesus has been ministering in Galilee, over to the other side where there's no large cities, so that he might take a break, so that he might take a rest. And yet, almost tongue-in-cheek, Mark records for us, and other boats were with him. Jesus wants to get away from the crowds, but even in getting this boat that he's been teaching in all day, going to the other side, everybody still wants to follow. The paparazzi is nothing new. They're wanting to see just one more miracle. They're wanting to see just one more incident in the life of the Lord Jesus. Even in his efforts to get away, he literally could not get away. So, the strategic withdrawal. Second, I want you to see the sudden storm. The sudden storm, it says, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. The Sea of Galilee is known to be able to produce horrendous storms out of nowhere. Like when you're flying, the pilots call this clear air turbulence. They see no clouds, they see no disturbance. And yet, all at once, out of nowhere, when it looks fine, suddenly an attack of wind will thrust them down 300 or 400 feet in a second. Where does that come from? How does that happen? Well, just as here, it happens out of nowhere. The Sea of Galilee, Lake Gennesaret, sits 700 feet below sea level, the lowest freshwater lake in the world. Surrounded on three sides largely by mountains, and the wind sweeps down through the ravines around those mountains and creates a swirl on the surface of the water of that cold air coming down from the mountains, and it meets the warm air on top of the lake. And of course, it can create quite a storm. Matthew, in his account of this gospel, interestingly uses the word, see if you've heard this before, seismos, to describe this storm. Measures the level of a storm, of an earthquake. And this is a relatively shallow water lake. Water, when this wind comes down, is heaped up into a fury. The storm comes, this seismos comes, with earth-shaking power. It is a horrendous hurricane-level storm. If this boat were to capsize in the middle of this storm, in this day, they would face certain death. So I have to ask you, even as we begin, the disciples are in this boat, the disciples are in this storm, and I wonder, is this just a happenstance in their life? Is this just a coincidence that's happening to them? It's just an occurrence that just so much happens from day to day, and they just, by luck and by chance, happen into it. When the waves are sweeping over the side, when the water begins to fill their boat in this hurricane proportioned storm, it totally changes their life. And notice there's nothing in this gospel account, and I'll tell you because I've read the others, there's nothing in the other gospel accounts of this story where Jesus announced on this side of the lake, oh, by the way, this is the day you're going into a storm. Have you noticed that about storms? God doesn't typically send you an email and say, now next Thursday when you go to the doctor, this is what's going to happen. He doesn't typically announce, this is the day that the storm is going to happen, so prepare for it. Get ready for it. No, it happens that you get up just like any other day. You didn't know this was the day when that phone call would come. You didn't know this was the day when you would find from your doctor that diagnosis. You didn't know this was the day that you would hear from a long-lost relative not something wonderful, but something tragic. And suddenly they are on the brink of death itself, and it comes without warning. It's amazing how suddenly our life can change, how instantly the mediocre routine, day-to-day life can be upset, can change our entire existence. Friends, storms are coming. Storms of defeat, storms of disease, storms of devastation, storms of difficulty, storms of disappointment. And yet God is the one who sovereignly guides us into the storms of life by His own choice for the testing of our faith. A faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. God sends these storms into our life not because He hates us, but because He loves us. He sends us there because He wants to strengthen us. Third, this morning I want you to see the sleeping Savior. This is almost comical in the text. You see, the disciples are at the end of their wits, literally. These are fishermen, after all. The water's coming in, the storm is raging, and they look around for help from Jesus, but He's asleep. As you read this in the original language, it looks like as soon as Jesus got into the boat, He just went to where the captain and had his quarters, and He laid down on the cushion, as one of the gospel authors show us, and He was tired, and He immediately fell into a deep sleep. Why? Because He was emptied. Because He was exhausted. Because He was depleted from His day of long ministry. Friend, this shows us the real humanity of Jesus. He was not a phantom. He was not a ghost. He was not an extraterrestrial. He was not an angel. He was real flesh. As the gospel authors tell us, He was God with us, Emmanuel. Perhaps you've heard the song by Joan Osborne, "What If God Was One of Us?" She sings in a plaintive voice, "What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us." Now don't miss the truth behind the slightly blasphemous phrasing. What matters in that song and what matters in the fact that Jesus is asleep is that Jesus was really human. We sing at Christmas time, "Away in a Manger." I love the song. I hate the second verse. I've told you this before perhaps, but second verse says, "Away in a manger, the baby He wakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying He makes." If that verse is true, you can't go to heaven. Because the hymn writer is depicting a Jesus that is so divine, has a halo above His head, no doubt, that when He got a messy diaper or when He awoke out of hunger, He didn't cry. No, not this Jesus. When the cow, dumped over whatever it was that caused the horrendous noise that would awaken the Savior, the second verse is saying, no, He didn't cry. Well, if He didn't, He wasn't like you. If He didn't, He wasn't really human. No, an angel can't save you. John says in John 1:14, the Word, speaking of Jesus, the pre-incarnate Son of God, became flesh. He took on everything your humanity means other than sin. He grew in wisdom and knowledge, Luke tells us. He had a human mind. He didn't operate in full omniscience at every second of every day. So when that woman caught with the issue of blood touches Him, He feels the power go out of Him, and He says, "Who touched me?" He's not play acting. He literally didn't know. Here, He is literally exhausted to the point where He cannot be disturbed by just something like a storm. He is asleep. Jesus' knowledge was limited while here on the earth. He did not operate at every second of every moment in His omniscience, so much so that He said in Mark 13, "Concerning that day, no man knows, nor the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man, but only the Father." He's talking about the fact that He, as His kenosis says, limited Himself of the free exercise of His attributes of deity while here on the earth. He was fully God, but He didn't walk around every single second of every moment displaying that to everyone. Paradoxical as it seems, the Scriptures clearly affirm that Jesus both knows all things in His deity, and yet He doesn't know all things as man. For the unique, two-natured, singular person of Christ, there is no contradiction, but a peculiar glory of the God-man. It is a great mystery beyond our experience and understanding, beyond what we will ever know as mere humans. But where it leads us as we see incidents like this in the life of our Lord, it leads us who call Him Lord to not just think of Him, but to worship Him, to know Him as Savior, King, and Messiah and Lord. Jesus knows weariness. Jesus knows our pain. Why? Because He has walked through it. He grew tired and thirsty. So on the cross, one of His seven sayings was, "I thirst." John 11, at the grave of His friend Lazarus, He was deeply moved. His spirit was grieved over death, and Jesus wept. Hebrews 5, 7, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. There is no tear that you would ever shed that is not first felt and understood by our Lord. Christ put on our feelings as well as our flesh. He became a man in full so that He might save us in full. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. That's why Jesus is sleeping. Next, see in verse 24, the shaken disciples. They cry out to where they're sleeping, "Lord, Master, Master, we are perishing." Mark adds that at least one of the disciples says, "Do you not care that we drown?" The picture here is almost comical. There's complete pandemonium among the 12 disciples, who are fishermen, by the way. Meanwhile, Jesus is in the stern of the boat, absolutely unaware, blissfully asleep. Very familiar territory here for the fishermen to be out on this lake. And yet, because of this fierceness of the storm, they are completely undone. It says it was filling with water and they were in danger. He's not playing with words, He's being literal and true. It's not just an ordinary storm, which is clear by the reaction of the disciples. They pass the point of their own expertise. They've gotten past their ability and their own knowledge to be sufficient. They've gotten past the point where they knew they were in control. That's kind of insightful. Takes these fishermen and doesn't just take them to the point of their expertise, their knowledge, their lifestyle, and everything they've understood in the past. No, He takes them past that. In order to grow, He has to take you to a place you've never been. And that's what He's doing with these disciples. Past their own ability, past their own strength, past their own knowledge. These disciples, when they're crying out to Jesus, do not come up and say, now Jesus, if it's not too much trouble, would it be a convenient time for you to awaken? No, they cry out to Him at the point of thinking they're going to die. This is nothing casual. This is nothing proper. This is nothing unassuming. They cry out for their lives. This was no normal storm, no ordinary waves. A cacophony of voices comes upon the ears of Jesus as they cry out. Depending on which gospel author you read, they say, "Lord, Master, Teacher." They're shouting, "We're drowning. Can you help us? Do you not care that we drown?" And at this moment, they were able to do what the storm was not able to do. They awakened the Lord Jesus. But think about this moment. I mean, logic kicks in. From their perspective, it's obvious, is it not, that the Lord doesn't care? This is the greatest argument the atheist has against the existence of God. Go to their website, atheism.org. The very first top banner says that the existence of evil proves there is no God. And the disciples make that connection. If God cared, if you loved, if you knew, you wouldn't allow this in my life. Don't you care? God's asleep at the wheel. And what you see here is that really there's a story, there's a storm at two levels in this incident. Of course, there's an outward storm, this storm that's threatening their lives, this storm that threatens to send them to the bottom of the lake. But there's a bigger storm. And the bigger storm is in their heart. Because they're wondering, God, how could you ever allow this to happen to me? I'm your follower. I'm your child. You wouldn't allow this diagnosis. You wouldn't allow my child to die. You wouldn't allow. And you can fill in the blank. The far greater storm is the one in their hearts. Their panic in this real life situation. They've forgotten at least three things. They've forgotten that Jesus has already said, we're going to the other side. They need to hang on to the promise of God. God hasn't promised that every trip is going to be easy. He hasn't promised that every journey is going to be free of wind and turmoil and storm. He's only promised a certain arrival. Second, they forgot. I don't know how you do this, but I do it all the time. They've forgotten the Lord is in the boat with them. He's already demonstrated earlier in his ministry. He can just order it and the fish just jump into the net. He can walk on the water. It's no big deal for him. And Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, isn't distant. He's with them in the boat. As long as he's on board, it doesn't matter the storm, it doesn't matter the waves, it doesn't matter the wind. His sufficiency, his unrivaled sovereignty is over each and every circumstance of their life. Third, they've forgotten he's the ultimate example. We're to live our lives and at every moment ask that WWJD question. It's not a terrible question. Okay, well, he's there in the boat with them. What's he doing? He's at rest. He's at peace. And that's exactly where they should be. Better to be in the storm with Jesus than to be in the calm without him. So I have to ask you this morning, do you pray to the Lord in a different way in the middle of desperation? Does it draw you to him? Do you ask questions then that you wouldn't ask at any other time? In the storms of life, is there a sense of urgency and desperation and concern that too often in the humdrum, everyday ordinariness of life that you miss? In the storms of life, do you ever wonder? Do you care? Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song? As the burdens press and my cares distress and the way grows weary and long. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights weary, I know my Savior cares. Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed
to resist some temptation sore, when for my deep grief there is no relief, though my tears flow all the day long. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares.
I want you to notice next in verse 24. I want you to notice his spoken authority. It says in verse 24, he awoke and rebuked the wind and the waves, and they ceased. And there was a calm. The other gospel authors say that he spoke. Mark says he spoke one word, peace, and followed up with a command for the waves to be still. Shouldn't surprise us, Luke said at the beginning of his gospel that he had carefully investigated the life of Jesus, all the incidents of Jesus' life, and he was presenting the case for the life and ministry of Jesus in great detail for Theophilus. This event recorded by Luke records the life of our Savior in great display. It puts him in this moment in the spotlight. It says he awoke. He heard and he responded. He always hears. He always responds to your cries. He always knows. He always understands. He was attentive to the need of the hour. He stood up and he rebuked the wind and the waves. It literally says he ordered the wind. For those of you who've ever spent any time in a boat sailing, or a boat out on a storm of a lake or of an ocean, you know that as the storm eventually begins to die down and the waves eventually begin to recede, long after the storm has passed, long after the wave initially crashed, the boat is still feeling the effects. It's still rocking. It's still waving. It's still tossing. It's still turning. And here Jesus speaks. And not only does the wind go away, but immediately the sea is made a mirror of glass. Instantly. He takes the tempestuous sea and he calms it by his word. How does he do that? Well, again, he's God. And Jesus, who commanded creation to come into order by his word, shows here that he is Lord over that nature. In the original language of the New Testament, when he says, peace, be still, it literally means to be muzzled. Like a dog that's out of control, it no longer, in its anger, can harm anyone. And that's what Jesus was doing to this storm. It could no longer do anything but whimper. So, of course, it begs the question, well, why is he speaking to the storm? Why is he speaking to the wind and the waves? Do they have ears? Can they listen? No, friend, he's not speaking because he has to do so in order to have his will accomplished. Once again, it's an accommodation. He's speaking because he doesn't want the disciples to miss it. He doesn't want them to think it just so happened that the storm was ceased. He wants his disciples to know why. Calvin says, not that the lake had any perception, but in order to show that the power of his voice reached even the elements, which were themselves devoid of feeling. It's Genesis 1:3 all over again. God said, let there be light. and there was light. God speaks, and it happens. Do you think that there's ever a problem? Ever an issue, ever a prayer request in your life that you bring before God, and He has difficulty to bring about His result, His answer? No, He but speaks, peace be still, and it is done. He has all authority of heaven and earth. He will use it for the successful mission of His body, the church. He has authority to send the Holy Spirit. He has authority to overturn circumstances. He has authority to convert His enemies. And friend, not only can He calm the storm on the outside, but much more important, He can calm the storm on the inside. Your anxiety and your restlessness and your pain and your pressure and your troubled soul, He is the Lord of. Bring those storms to Jesus. No matter how great the storm, our Lord is great and great and great beyond compare. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Of course, this raises important questions when we think about a God who can do this and who sometimes doesn't. There are two questions in our text, one that He asked and one the disciples asked. We'll take them in reverse order. First, we see what I'll call a shocking question in verse 25. They were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who is then this, that He commands even winds and water and they obey Him?" Friend, it's one thing to be afraid of the storm. It's altogether another thing to realize it is God, the maker of heaven and earth, in the boat with you. They are acknowledging what they already knew from the Old Testament. Throughout Scripture, the calming of a mighty sea is a clear and powerful indication of Almighty God. Nobody can do that but the Creator God Himself. They had one level of knowledge of Jesus, and now they're getting a whole nother level. They're beginning to realize how awesome and how commanding, how compassionate and how powerful He really is. Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9. O Lord God of hosts, who is like You, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds You. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, You still them. Only God calms the sea. Only God brings the sunshine. Only God brings the harvest. Only God can make the rainfall. Psalm 107, verses 23 through 30. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So He guided them to their desired haven. Even today, fishermen all over the world know this. The power of the seas is beyond the control of man. You watch a show on A&E like Wicked Tuna or Deadliest Catch. Part of the suspense and part of the drama of the show is that every season men die. It's not just a casual, happy event. And Jesus stands here and shows the so-called laws of nature are actually Jesus' laws. Newton discovers the law of gravity. He didn't invent it. The Wright brothers discover a way to harness the law of aerodynamics and flight. They didn't invent it. We discover nowadays the laws of thermonuclear power. We didn't invent them. It's an interesting thing. Mankind discovers these laws, but they were there all along. You don't make them. The disciples had been terrified near death by the storm. But in this moment, they asked this question, who is this? Because now they've discovered a fear beyond that of just their human lives. Proverbs 9:10, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Have you personally answered this question, by the way? Who is this? That the winds and the waves obey Him? Who is Jesus to you? Is He just another religious guru clamoring for a following? Or is this the Lord of glory, the Creator of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Creator among His creation? This miracle in the Gospels means that the identity and authority of Jesus of Nazareth must be faced. And last, I want you to see what I'll call the second question, the sharp rebuke. The sharp rebuke. The question is by Jesus. See, there's a certain responsibility that goes along with being a disciple of Jesus. There's a certain responsibility that goes along with being a follower of Him and being in His boat. So in verse 25, He asked them, where is your faith? Mark adds, why are you afraid? Jesus is asking His disciples, why are you having this emotional meltdown? I'm in the boat. I never left. Where is your faith? This is a great question. The greatest danger for the disciples is not in the wind. It's not in the waves. It's not in the water. It is rather their shrinking, melting, weak hearts. He's not just wondering whether they had knowledge about Him. They've been hearing Him teach all day. They've seen the other miracles. They remember the last time they were on this lake and the dramatic catch of the fish. He's asking them a deeper question. So I ask you the same this morning. Where is your faith? Do you have a faith that will last through the storms? Do you have an understanding of Jesus and God and the Bible that means you've accepted His reality? Not only of His existence, but of His masterly lordship over your life. Have you accepted His work on the cross, His payment for your sins? Do you sleep at night knowing what your ultimate future is? That if your heart stops in the middle of the night, you know exactly where you're going. If not, does that unsettle you at all? Does that disturb your peace at all? Upon what do you base your existence? Number of friends you have on Facebook? Number of Instagram hits you get? The number of the locations you've reached on Pokemon Go? Dollars in your bank? Your retirement account? I'm certainly not here this morning to explain the ultimate origins of every storm in your life. It's way beyond my pay grade or my understanding. I know that they often come into our lives through secondary causes. He's never the author of evil. But what this story, true story in the life of Jesus, certainly commands us to believe is that He is God and Lord over every single one of them. They are used in each and every case to extend His purposes so that we should have faith at all times. We should have trust in our God. Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours? November 10th, 1975, on Lake Superior, a hurricane-strength storm with 140-mile-an-hour winds waves up to 35 feet high, sent the Edmund Fitzgerald to the bottom with all 29 crew members aboard. Her 729-foot hull was snapped in two, descended 500 feet to the bottom, splitting 170 feet apart to rest there for eternity. They were on their way to deliver iron ore from the mines of Minnesota up to the plants of Detroit. And Gordon Lightfoot put that question in the incredible words of his song to speak of the loss, the anguish, the difficulty, and the heartache of real life. Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours? So easy for us to cover up. How are you? Fine. How are you this morning? Good. How are you? Oh, I'm good. Oh, yes, I'm good. You won't make it out of Esther Baptist Church without telling people this morning that you're fine and that you're good over 24 times. You ever go through that whole ordeal? At the end of the day, you get back in your car and you've told people you're good so often that day that you break down in tears. That's how good you are. All of us here today are either coming out of a storm, or you're in the middle of a storm. And I don't want to be the bearer of bad news, but if either of those two are not true of you, you're not just coming out of a storm, and it's true that you're not in the middle of a storm, well, then the third thing is true of you. You are headed directly in the middle of a storm. You don't even know it. We are so much like the disciples. We are easily panicked. We are too often without faith. So I just want to remind you in closing, the Lord promised to get you as His child to the other side. He loses not one of His sheep. He never promises smooth sailing, an easy trip, but He promised that He is always with us in the storm. And third, no matter how treacherous, no matter how painful, no matter how heartbreaking the storm, remember, He is at peace. There's no panic in heaven, only plans. God's not getting an hourly update on the storm in your life. He knows it all. He governs it all. So rest in the Lord. Have faith in our Lord who causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. So trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Is the Lord in the boat with you? When you find yourself in the middle of that terrifying storm, and the waves hit and the winds howl, it threatens to take you down in this life, but more importantly in the life to come, to a real place called hell. So seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. He offers you His peace. Let's pray, Lord Jesus.